Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you as we wrap up our series Alive Tonight. So we think about how God is transforming not only us, but the world, and how the transformation he plans for the world is something that he invites us into. Let's come before him and pray and ask that he would guide us, that as we think about these things, they're not just neat things to think about. They're not just facts about the future, but they're things that give us confidence and hope in the gospel that he offers us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your love, for your care for us, that you are with us. That as you tell us about what is to come and how it is to happen, that you're telling us these things to remind us that you invite us into your victory, that we can celebrate with you. Someday we will be truly and fully in your presence. Lord, would you give us that confidence and that hope tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about what we've been talking about concerning the resurrection, there's all kinds of wonderful things we can hear about it. And we hear about how Jesus has triumphed over death, and yet we still see death. We hear how Jesus has triumphed over sin, and yet we still see sin. We hear how we're going to see a world that's reconstructed, that's made right, and yet right now we see a world that very much isn't. And we can start to wonder, well, what does it really look like ultimately? What is God's end game? How does it play out? Because so often we think that in life we have things sort of under control and organized, and then they're not. I was struck this weekend with the headlines coming out of India about COVID and the rapid increase in the number of people that are being hospitalized and needing significant medical care, because suddenly the virus is just exploding again, what, 10 or 100 times greater than it was just a few weeks ago in India. And it felt like we were almost there, right? We almost had this virus under control. And I'm sure the people in India felt that way as well. And then suddenly, seemingly out of the blue, it's exploding again. And it's frustrating. And we think it was almost under control. And we worry, well, what does that mean for the rest of the world? What does that mean in relationship to the vaccines? What does it mean about being able to see people we haven't seen in a very long time, or keeping people that we care about safe? What does it mean in all these things? And it's not only in that. We see in so many aspects of life, we think we have everything solved and settled. We think we have a solution, and it doesn't really solve things. And maybe sometimes we think about what God promises, and we still are thinking, but it doesn't solve everything. It's almost impossible to get our heads around the idea of a world made new, of a world that's truly free of death, truly free of sin. But as we go on in this passage, as Paul looks at the ramifications of the resurrection, what we see is exactly that kind of world. Not a world that's almost solved, but then falls back apart because it wasn't really solved, but a world genuinely made right. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and start with verse 21. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." What do we see described here? We've been talking about the resurrection of Jesus, of his body's physical being brought back to life as the first fruits, as the demonstration of what God will do for us. And we talked about what God's going to do with our bodies and how he will bring us back in glorified bodies. But here, then, Paul goes a step further. He says it's not just that. It's not just some people being brought back to life. We see a few examples in Scripture of other people besides Jesus being brought back to life, but they die again. They're not made perfect. And even if they were perfect, which they weren't, but even if they were, they lived in a world that was imperfect. But what do we see here? We see a picture of a world in which everything that is opposed to God and his good plan is brought to an end. That all the brokenness of the world is finally ended. That the only thing broken in the world is brokenness itself. It's broken out of the picture. And instead, we see a world as it ought to be, a world that is completely under God's reign. Now, oftentimes in our settings, we don't think of subjugation as a good thing. We tend to value our freedoms, and rightly so. But what is it talking about here? It's talking about being subjected to the only king who always has the best plan. The reason we don't want to be subjected, the reason we don't want rulers who can tell us what to do, is because those rulers don't have our best interests at heart. And even when they do, they don't have a full understanding of what will come. But we see here described the perfect ruler, the king of the universe, who has the best plans, being the one totally in control. So that for once, it's actually good to be subjugated, because now we are under the reign of the rule of the perfect king, the king who desires the best for us and for the world, and the king who brings us into that. And nothing will stop that. It won't be like the rollout of the vaccine, where suddenly there's a complication and it can't be distributed, or a country that seems to be doing a lot of things right, as India apparently was, suddenly has this huge explosion of cases and things start to fall apart. God isn't vaccinating us against sin, and at some point is going to fall apart, and there'll be this huge explosion of sin that can't be overcome, and we just have to hope somehow we survive it. No, God's ultimate reign must happen. That's how Paul says it. It must. Jesus will reign as the triumphant king until absolutely everything is put under his feet as his footstool. And in that we see the fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote centuries before in Psalm 110. Let's take a look. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Those words were written by King David, and David, reflecting on what God had revealed to him, could say, there's going to be a king that isn't like me. Because David knew that not every one of his enemies was going to be just a footstool to him. In other words, totally under his control. And for that matter, he wouldn't have called a normal descendant of his Lord. And yet he can look and see, here's someone who's going to fulfill that promise God has given me, that he will be my descendant, a king in my line, a king in Israel. But I can look to him and see that he is my Lord. And that Lord is going to actually reign over all, because the Father is going to give him that power. In other words, centuries before Jesus was born, David was given a glimpse of what would come when the true Messiah, the God of the universe made flesh, what he would accomplish. Things that we haven't even fully seen yet, because though Jesus is already reigning as king, there's so much evidence still of a world in rebellion to that. But what we see in that psalm, and what we see described here in 1 Corinthians 15, is what is to come. And that this thing that is to come isn't speculation, it isn't idle hope, but it is rather fact, because God's will not be overcome. And so Paul can actually describe aspects of this in the present tense, because he's not looking at this and saying, here's something I hope will happen in the future. If you root for a particular political candidate, you say, perhaps almost as fact, well, that person's going to be, you know, the next congressman or congresswoman or next person in the White House or whatever it might be. And yet we always know it's sort of speculative. It may not happen. It may not be what we want. But Paul can write here with utter confidence that Jesus is the king, and not just a king, not just a king someplace that wishes he had power, but rather the king with ultimate power, because God's will not be defeated. And it's in this context, then, that Paul says there in verse 26 that that the last enemy that Jesus will defeat is death. He's going to defeat all the worldly powers that oppose him, all the kings of the earth and the other leaders and the authorities of any sort that claim power that aren't in accordance with him, that don't follow him. But then he goes a step further than any earthly leader has ever been able to do. Because no matter how amazing you are as a king or a president, as a general, you can't defeat death. That's one thing that no human being that was not God incarnate has ever been able to do. And yet Jesus coming in the flesh as fully a human being, someone who could experience death for us, triumphed over death, and in that, defeated death. Death isn't just suffering a bad loss to Jesus. Death loses to Jesus. And not just physical death. Notice as we've been talking through this passage and the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking of something much greater than mere physical death. He can describe physical death, as we looked at the other week, as mere sleeping. But when he talks about defeating death ultimately, he's talking about spiritual death, that which makes us truly dead in an eternal sense. For Jesus, that is his last and ultimate conquest. And he does have victory in it. Paul says to those in Corinth who are speculating and thinking, well, maybe the resurrection of the dead isn't really possible. He says, you're not asking a big enough question. You're worried about this little thing that is absolutely true about the physical body and how could it possibly come back to life? How could God restore a physical body? God can do that. But you need to understand the thing that doesn't exist isn't resurrection. The thing that doesn't exist is death. Death has lost. Sure, we still see it in the moment, but its days are numbered. No resurrection in the future? You're crazy, Paul says. But no death, absolutely. God is triumphant. And that's why he can say at the end of the verses we just looked at that point, when this comes about, God will be all in all. In other words, not that everything suddenly becomes part of God, as we sometimes see in, say, Eastern religion, but rather that every place we go will be filled with the light of God, that there will no longer be dark places that cast shadows that prevent us from seeing God. And certainly death is one of the greatest of those. What makes us feel more alone than death? But death itself dies at the hands of the victorious King. And in this, we see a picture of God doing what God does, showing himself to the world. And we see that even in how it says that Jesus will be subjugated to the Father. The way that's phrased, it shows the fullness of the Trinity, that Jesus is fully God, that he isn't somehow intrinsically less than the Father. He isn't some lesser God or just a human being. But rather that he willingly submits himself to the Father, because finally in eternity, in that perfect eternity that God is creating, there'll be a time where everything operates as it should. And the Son is in perfect harmony with the Father and the Spirit, and all that remains, the creation, including those who follow Jesus, experience being in God's presence fully. We can't grasp what that would be like, what that will be like, but that's what we're told will be. But it's not for flesh and blood, we're told. Let's take a look at verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So we have this wonderful picture. Those that are in Christ, we're told in that passage we started out with, will experience this resurrection that Jesus is bringing about. But those who are flesh and blood will not. And we think, well, how do I know if I'm flesh and blood? How do I know if that's all I am? How do I know if I'm actually in Jesus? And we start to think, well, do all these promises actually turn out to be promises for me? Have you ever gone online and you get an email from Groupon and it says, here's a wonderful deal. You can join Sam's or Costco, and not only can you get the membership for the normal price, but you get this whole meal with it. You get rotisserie chicken, and you get these fresh baked rolls and some dessert, and you get a gift certificate to go buy something else, maybe something to drink, and it's this amazing deal. And then you look at the small print, and it says, must be a new club member. And you realize that you signed up for the deal last year, and this coupon that looks so tantalizing does you absolutely no good because you're not a new club member. You don't qualify for the offer. And we should rightly ask ourselves as we read about this far more amazing thing that God offers, way more amazing than the best rotisserie chicken, do I qualify for it? Where do I fall in this process that's being described here of restoration and this amazing kingdom of God that is coming? Take a look again at verse 23. Here's that fine print. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Do I belong to Christ? What if I don't? What if I don't meet the fine print? And I realize, just like that coupon was just basically taunting me for that rotisserie chicken that I can't have, that likewise here, I can't have what Jesus offers. How horrible is that thought? But the passage doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with that qualification in verse 50 that flesh and blood can't inherit this kingdom, but only the imperishable. And we're left to wonder, well, do I get to be imperishable or not? Listen to what Paul says as he goes on in verse 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We start to read this, and it sounds so exciting, doesn't it? It talks about being changed from perishable to imperishable. It gives us hope that this resurrection is for those who currently don't fit. And yet we get to that last part, and it's like reading those terms on a deal that seems too good to be true. And it hits us there because it says that the sting of death is the sting of sin. Sin is the thing that brings us death. And we look at our own lives and we start to think, well, but I fall short so often. I don't always do what God calls me to do. I don't always do what I just know is right to the people around me. What if I'm still sinning? Does this not apply to me? Have I disqualified myself from the offer? What do we see as we go on to verse 57? Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory. We've been told that those who are in Christ are given victory. Here we're told it's not about whether we sin or not, but rather who are we trusting in? Because Jesus is the one who's overcome sin for us as well. And the challenge then is not, do I meet the requirements? Do I measure up in the fine print to be able to accept the offer? It's rather, am I accepting the offer? That Groupon is a wonderful deal, and if you don't already have the membership and you say, wow, I really want that rotisserie chicken and the rolls and everything else, there's the other matter that then what are you going to do about it? Because you can have a coupon for rotisserie chicken, but if you never pick it up, you're not going to enjoy it. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to actually enjoy what Jesus is offering you. You need to actually live as those who trust in the power of the risen King. The Corinthians had been trusting in all kinds of different powers. We see that throughout the letter, that they were trusting in the power of their own wisdom, the power of different philosophers, the power of different teachers that claimed different camps and different variations on what they were preaching. And Paul says, here's who you need to trust. You need to trust in the one and only risen King. That's where you're going to get the freedom that you want. That's where you're going to get the rescue from sin. There is the victory that's being offered to us. So often it isn't really clear what we should trust in. I found myself thinking about the various wars that have simmered in our lifetimes. And you think about back to the Cold War and how it just went on and on, never quite flaring up completely, but constantly making people wonder, well, whom should I trust? Or more recently, the war on terror and how it's gone on for about 2 decades now. And there's been lots of discussion on how many liberties should we cede to government to make sure that terrorists don't attack us? How do we really stop it? Do we need to invade more places? Do we need to take soldiers home from different places? All kinds of different questions. And it's all wrestling with, essentially, whom do we trust in? Do we trust in our soldiers abroad keeping things from flaring up? Do we trust in the various intelligence agencies keeping us safe? Whom do we trust in? And it's a complex, very gray issue as people try to wrestle with how to have safety. But the issue in Scripture on whom do we ultimately trust in, whom do we trust in to get the ultimate victory, not the victory over terrorist groups, not the victory over some kind of evil empire of the Soviet Union or any place else, but how do we get victory over the most evil empire, the empire of death? There's only one very clear answer. It's to turn to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to confess our sins, and to believe in Him. And when we do that, we don't have to wonder. We may wonder, well, how does it play out? Because we don't fully understand something that we can't even begin to experience. Because how can we possibly know what it's like to be in God's presence and experience the glory and the wonder of a world free of sin? But we don't have to wonder, can I be a part of that? We don't have to wonder that because God says, it's there for us. And in that, then, Paul can say, as he does in verse 31, that he can go ahead and die every day. Most of us try very hard to avoid dying, and for good reason. It's good not to have a death wish. It's good to seek to live and to experience what God has for us. And I hope everyone listening tonight feels like God has a plan for you that's worth experiencing. What Paul is saying is that he can go and he can live every day without trying to somehow arrange things and worry about his own earthly existence because he knows ultimately who has the victory. He doesn't wonder whom he should trust in or where he should seek a victory because he knows that there is one lasting, eternal victory. That's the thing that we need to ask ourselves. What powers do I trust in? Am I like the Corinthians racing after different philosophies and teachers and solutions and ways to elevate myself because I think that's where I'm going to be safe and that's where I'm going to experience victory? Or am I like Paul? And can we, like him, say what he says in verse 31? When he writes, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Can we go into every day being willing, even if we're in a situation where our very lives are at risk, that we don't see the victory, the ultimate victory at risk? Because we know that Jesus is overcoming all things. You see, when we trust the victorious King, we can trust his victory in us and for us. It's hard to get our minds around because everything else we trust in falls short. Everything else that we think we might have a victory, then something comes and it proves that we don't quite have the victory. And that's whether it's in political arrangements or wars around the world or medical victories like we keep seeing come and go with this current pandemic or anything else. Victories in our lives, victories at work, victories in our families where we think that things are coming together and then they break down again. Whatever it might be, when we trust in our own victories, and the victories of the world, we find that we can't really trust in victory for ourselves because those victories evaporate. But when we trust in Jesus and his victory as the victorious King, we know that that victory is for us. That each of us, as we trust in him, will experience the victory that he offers. So let's come before that victorious King right now and pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you as the victorious King. Lord, whatever we might hang on to, whatever we might trust in that isn't your kingdom, that isn't you, would you help us to let go of it? And in its place, would you assure us that your victory is secure, and that as we come before you as those who are in you, whether for the first time tonight or as a lifelong believer, that your victory is sure for all who trust in you. And because of that, we don't need to hang on to those other things. Would you give us the freedom that Paul has when he can face death every day and yet know that victory is secure? Would you help us to go into each day feeling the full joy and hope of the purpose that you've given us, because we know that we serve a victorious King, and that whether our lives are long or short, whatever time you've given us, this time in service of a victory ultimately that we will experience in your presence, that we can look forward to that day when you are all in all, and the full light of your love and grace will surround us. Lord, we pray for these things in Jesus' name, in your precious name. Amen. Well, I hope this series has been encouraging to you, thinking about the resurrection and thinking about its broader implications and those promises that we have for the future. As we go through our lives, because we can trust in the victorious King, we can also trust in how he tells us to live and interact with other people. And our next series is going to think about that, starting next week. A brand new series called Proverbially Speaking. But wait, you might say, that doesn't sound like a brand new series. We did Proverbially Speaking last year. Well, Proverbially Speaking is going to be a reoccurring series for us, and we're going to turn specifically this time to think about proverbs that speak about how we interact with other people. The Bible has lots of advice, and certainly the book of Proverbs has lots of advice on how do we interact with people? How do we treat them honestly and fairly? How do we value other people? And as we see those things, as those who can go into the world confident in the victorious King and the victory that he has for us, we can feel emboldened to actually live as he calls us, because we're not trying to look out for a victory that's uncertain. So I hope you'll join me next week for that. And would you share about the new series with your friends and family? Encourage them to take part as well next week at 7 p.m. We can all come together, study God's word together, and be encouraged together. Speaking of encouragement, if there's any way I can be encouraging to you this week, I would love to hear from you. Feel free to shoot me an email at the email address on screen. Leave a prayer request in that email or leave it down in the comments below. I'd love to pray for you. If you have any questions, I'd love to wrestle with those with you. It's always a joy to hear from you. I hope you have a truly wonderful and blessed week, and I can't wait to share this brand new series with you starting next week.